In 1990, a Vietnam vet named Tom O'Brien wrote a book entitled The Things They Carried. Some view O'Brien's book as one of the greatest pieces of literature on the Vietnam War. Reflecting the book's title, in the opening chapter, O'Brien records the things the men in his platoon carried in order to endure the hardships of that war. Much of the time, they all carried the same things in their pockets and their rucksacks. Here are a few things O'Brien records and remembers. The things they carried were largely determined by necessity. P-38 can openers, pocket knives, wristwatches, dog tags, mosquito repellent, chewing gum, packets of Kool-Aid, matches, sea rations, and two or three canteens of water. They also carried USO stationery, pens and pencils, signal flares, spools of wire, razor blades, chewing tobacco, fingernail clippers, and so much more. For others, O'Brien remembers that what they carried was a matter of rank. As First Lieutenant Jimmy Cross carried a compass, binoculars, and a .45 caliber pistol. As a medic, Rat Kiley carried a canvas satchel filled with morphine and plasma, surgical tape, and comic books to give out. But the hardships of war also meant that the soldiers would carry things they did not want to carry. They carried disease, among them malaria and dysentery, and they would carry things, ordinary things, that would haunt them. O'Brien remembers, they carried the land itself, Vietnam, the place, the soil, the powdery orange dust that covered their boots and fatigues and faces. They carried the sky, the whole atmosphere, they carried it, the humidity, the monsoons, the stink of decay, all of it. They carried gravity. And then there were the things they carried, O'Brien writes, that nobody saw. But the things that no one saw were the heaviest of all. The soldiers carried the emotional baggage of men who might die. Grief, terror, love, longing. These were intangibles. But the intangibles had their own mass and specific gravity. They had tangible weight. They carried the common secret of cowardice, barely restrained, the instinct to run or freeze or hide. And in many respects, this was the heaviest burden of all. Each morning, despite the unknowns, they made their legs move. They endured. They carried things that had to be endured. They carried things that helped them endure. These are the things they carried. Friends, what are you carrying today? What objects, memories, emotions fill your pockets and your hearts? And just how will you endure the things that you carry? When we come back to our text today, an old soldier is telling a young soldier what he must carry. And if this young soldier remembers these two things, he will be able to endure. And not only to endure, but to endure with a sovereign joy. What are the two things? Well, locate 2 Timothy 2 with me, please, for the answer. 2 Timothy 2. If you've not been with us, 2 Timothy is located in the part of the Christian Bible known as the New Testament. And 2 Timothy is written by a veteran pastor to a dear friend in ministry. We've been working our way through the second and final letter that Paul, the veteran soldier and pastor, writes to a young pastor named Timothy. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, I want you to listen for something this morning. I want you to think about what you're carrying. And like the soldiers that we mentioned, what are you carrying that actually helps you endure? Because whatever you carry, you need to think then, I wonder, whatever you're carrying to help you endure, when the time comes, can what you carry hold the weight of your death? Can it hold the weight of the harm that you've done to others? Just what are you carrying? I don't know what it is, but think about it. And whatever it is that you carry, will it be able to help you endure the things you carry deep down in your soul? Friends, all of us carry something, whether we're Christians or not. But there's only one thing that can help us carry and endure everything. What is it? Well, listen this morning. And I want you to compare what you're carrying with what this old pastor tells his friend to carry. Now, before we read 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 13, just want us to remember what came in the first seven verses. So last week, Paul gave us this important command, be strengthened with the grace that's in Christ. Or literally, allow yourself to be continually strengthened by the grace in Christ. Because when you do, this will enable you to entrust the gospel and share in suffering so that the gospel can continue to advance. And as we allow ourselves to be strengthened by the grace in Christ, we share in suffering just like a soldier does, just like an athlete and a farmer who all endure hardship and persevere and seek the prize so that the gospel can advance or for the great gain. So last week we thought about entrusting the gospel for gospel advance. And now when we come to 8 to 13, here's what we see. The gospel endures, the gospel enables our endurance. So that the gospel can advance. So we entrust the gospel for gospel advance. And now verses 8 to 13, continuing the unit of thought, the gospel enables the endurance so that the gospel can advance. So let's read now 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13, and listen for what Timothy must carry in order to endure with sovereign joy. This is what Holy Scripture says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which gospel I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. Now remember from last week, one of the most important commands in the letter is in verse 1 of chapter 2, be strengthened continually by the grace that's in Christ. And if we're unsure exactly how to do that, we have an answer at the beginning of verse 8. What's the command at the beginning of verse 8? Do you see it again? Remember, keep your attention focused on Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the relationship. If you ask, how do I allow myself to be strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus? The command in verse 8 gives you one answer. You allow yourself to be strengthened by the grace in Christ by always remembering Jesus Christ. Friends, the reason we don't feel strength by the grace that's in Christ, because we're not constantly remembering the grace in Christ. This is the way it works in physical life. You can't receive strength from something you don't feed on. So if you want to be strengthened by the grace in Christ, you have to feed on the grace of Christ. And how do you do that? Remember, always remember the grace that is in Jesus Christ. So do you wonder how in the world you'll be able to share in suffering? Or maybe you wonder how you'll be able to keep going. How are you going to keep believing when hardship comes? Well, here's the answer. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And the resurrection, we'll see, changes everything. And just like an athlete and a soldier and a farmer have to endure hardship, part of what he's saying is remember how Jesus himself endured. This is always the way it's been. You endure hardship for things to advance. So remember Jesus. And remembering Jesus is one of the most important things you have to carry if you're going to carry anything else. So here's what we have. 2 points this morning in verses 8 to 13. Remember Jesus' work and word. Verses 8 to 10. And remember Jesus' work and word so that you may be able to endure. That's what comes out in verse 10. And then verses 11 to 13, remember Jesus' promises and faithfulness so that you may have hope as you endure. So the gospel enables our endurance. How does that happen? Remember Jesus' work and word, verses 8 to 10, so that you can endure. And verses 11 to 13, remember Jesus' promises and faithfulness so that you can have hope as you endure. So those are our 2 points this morning. Our title being "The Gospel Enables Our Endurance." Remember Jesus' work. Remember Jesus' promises. So let's settle into verses 8 to 10. Our first main point where we'll spend more of our time this morning. Remember Jesus' work and word. Now as a quick aside, back on Easter Sunday, we spent an entire message just on the first half of verse 8. So if you want to go a little more deeper in depth, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that talk from April on Easter Sunday. But verse 8 reminds us of Jesus' powerful work in three ways. Here's how it comes at us in verse 8. His powerful role, His resurrection, and then His reign. His powerful role, resurrection, and reign. That's His work we see. And before we look at each of these, I just want us to focus again about the command itself. Remember. Just like the command in verse 1 was in the present tense, always be strengthened by the grace in Christ, so is this command. Always be remembering. Keep your mind focused on. Keep on remembering. A living faith is a seeking faith. It's a breathing faith. And just like a baseball batter has to always keep his eye on the ball, always. Timothy, always keep your eye on Christ. Always keep your eye there. What that means is that here in the South, it's typical. So maybe you're here today and you're relying on some kind of decision you made in your past, but maybe there's little evidence in your life for transformation. Or more to the point, maybe there's little evidence that you're actively looking to Christ. Well, friends, then you have little assurance that your faith is real at all. And on the other hand, if you're here like so many genuine Christians who wrestle with the relationship with the Lord because they don't remember something in the past, or the precise circumstances have faded away with memory, oh, beloved, you're trying to remember the wrong thing. Don't remember your memory. Focus on His work for you. Look away unto Jesus, only to Him as the author and finisher of your faith. Always be remembering Jesus. So Timothy, as you suffer and endure, remember Jesus Christ who suffered and endured. And dear Christian, don't, if you battle assurance, don't try to look to your work and your memory. Remember Jesus. And friend, if you're deeply religious, like so many are here in the city of Molden, something you did in the past doesn't relieve you of the responsibility of looking to Christ every moment as your only hope in life and death. The most important thing that matters is what you are remembering. Remember Jesus, risen and reigning. And when you come to die and your breath begins to shorten, the memory of wrongs done closing around you, only one thing can carry you then. When I come to die, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. So Paul is calling Timothy as a pastor and the congregation who hears this letter read to an active remembrance, a constant gaze on Christ. And the more you look, the more you're strengthened by the grace in Christ. And if you put your trust anywhere else, it's a fake faith. But now just what are we to remember? Remember His work and His word. That's how we're describing these verses. And when it comes to His work, we remember His role, His resurrection, and His reign. So let's look at each one of those now in turn. Think first about Paul wants us to remember Jesus' powerful role. Where do we see that in the text? Well, there at the beginning of verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. That's His role. If you're not aware, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title for Him. It's Messiah. It means appointed one, anointed one. It refers to somebody who's been given authority and responsibility to rescue and to save. So back in the beginning when the story of the Bible begins, various individuals like prophets and priests and kings, they come forward. Even in secular ancient Near Eastern history, they're anointed publicly with oil. Their hands are laid on them in some public fashion or the like. What was going on? Well, it's a public outward symbol to identify this is an important person. And in the Bible, it's God's way of saying, this is my Messiah, so this is my king with my authority. This is my priest with authority. This is my prophet with authority. And all of the prophets then, all of the priests, all of the kings, by virtue of their office were in sense a Messiah, but none of them were the Messiah, the anointed one. But the office itself was pointing. It was a picture promising that one day someone would come who would fulfill these promises, these pictures perfectly as the anointed prophet, priest, and king. So think of Moses. A great prophet and a lawgiver. But Moses sinned in anger and he didn't make it into the promised land. Think of David, the great king. The one to whom the promise came, who established Jerusalem. But even the great King David abuses his power. He fails and he dies. And think of the priesthood. I mean, by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, think of the priests. They're living immoral just as the people. And they love money so much that priests are kind of asking who will pay them the most to come set up a shrine in their house and work for them. And even the good priests eventually die. So the Old Testament ends with us all sighing as we sing, even in Revelation, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? And then the New Testament opens, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. No wonder they call him the Savior. And what Paul is saying in his text is that Jesus really is that Messiah. Jesus really is that promised one, that anointed one. Meaning he's the prophet who embodies God's authoritative word. He's the priest who embodies God's only but all-sufficient forgiveness. And he's the king who embodies God's sovereign rule and authority. So Timothy, when you're confused, when you start to wonder at times, and you'll take certain hits, is Jesus of Nazareth really the anointed one? If you wonder if you should keep believing in him, or school starts again and you're in class or lunch, and as a young adult, you start to wonder if Jesus really is the right person because so many of your friends kind of dismiss him. Well, you need to remember Jesus really is God's anointed one. The appointed one with the authority to rescue and to save. And this is what Paul has said elsewhere. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What name is that? The name Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Remember his powerful role as Messiah. But how do we know? I mean, it's good to know that Jesus is the Messiah. But Paul, do you have any proof for us that Jesus is the Messiah? Well, look at the next phrase. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That statement vindicates and verifies that Jesus is God's Messiah. It vindicates his words and his work on the cross and in his life. Now friends, if the resurrection is true and Jesus really is God's Messiah back from the dead, it changes everything. Let me just run with some meditations on that. So Friday morning, our family watched as the cold corpse of Becky's mom was lowered into the red dirt of the Veterans Cemetery in Anderson. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we will never see her again. And I'm not saying that you should believe in the resurrection because we want to see our dead loved ones again. I'm saying that if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead bodily, I don't know how anyone can reach any other conclusion than life is meaningless. It's all pretend. All of the nice things you say about people when they die, it just doesn't matter. And stop pretending that it does. And all the evil that people do, it doesn't matter either. If there's no resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there is no good. There is no evil. There's no grief. There's no happiness. It's all just a giant charade. It's all just a great game of pretend. If you believe there is no resurrection of Jesus' body from the dead, then ideas have consequences and just live like it then. Have the courage to live like it. Go all the way with it. Because if you say there's no resurrection, having stared death twice in the face in 4 months, all I have to say is this. If it's true that Jesus is not back from the dead, life is a lie. It's a sham. If there's no resurrection of Jesus' body, don't talk of hope. And it's no hope to say Jesus' resurrection pictures new beginnings. I don't want a picture. I want the real thing. That's why we all weep at loss, at death. And why would he have a desire for something unless it really exists? I mean, fish don't dream of walking on land because they weren't made for it. It's part of the argument C.S. Lewis made, right? But if the reason we dream, what if the reason we dream of heaven and the reason we weep at loss, what if the reason we do that is because we're actually made for something eternal? Oh, friends, the bodily resurrection of Christ is of ultimate importance. The cross without the bodily resurrection is like eating a meal with no taste buds, like exchanging wedding vows with no consummation. It's like playing a Beethoven symphony for a deaf friend or taking a blind friend to the beach and asking them to look at the sun as it sets. It's just meaningless, incomplete. I want to press on all of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to the skeptic who may be here, to the Christian wrestling with the Christian faith. You must pin all of your hopes on the cross and bodily resurrection of Christ. So if you're a skeptic, that's where you need to start. Start with, did Jesus come back from the dead in a body? Because if he's not risen from the dead, why do you care? What does it matter what the Bible says about sex or money? But now if Jesus is back from the dead in a body, it changes everything. If he's risen from the dead, it vindicates everything he said. And what does that mean? It means everything he said is true, and it's invested now with full authority. It changes how you read your Bible. It changes how you listen to God's commands, that what his word says about gender and sexuality are true. That his commands to forgive can't be explained away. His command not to love money is true. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then now we're listening to the commands of the Son of God, to whom all authority has been given. And maybe, like we all do from time to time, we question as Christians what God is doing in our life. You know where you need to return? Return back to the resurrection. Because the bodily resurrection of Christ changes how you buy a house and why. It changes how you view your commitment to a group of believers in a church and for how long. It changes how you treat your body, what you do with it. It changes how we speak to one another. And Timothy, it changes how you endure pastoral ministry. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Always be remembering Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I mean, Think what it's like without the resurrection and how transforming it is. Peter went back to fishing after the crucifixion. Why? He's done with it all. He's disillusioned with Jesus. But what brings him back? When he realizes that Jesus really was the Messiah, that he really was back from the dead. And what changes Paul? What moves Paul from being a cold-blooded killer of men and women and kids who used to hail Jesus as the Messiah, and now this cold-blooded killer and the hour of his death puts in writing, I believe Jesus is the Messiah too. The explanation that is the hardest for us to believe, Jesus is back from the dead in a body, makes the most sense. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So think now how this might apply to the various things, the false teachers, the defections going on in Timothy's congregation in Ephesus. So Timothy, when you have a member of your church, a personal friend who defects from the faith or just walks out, and when you wonder if you should too as a pastor, remember Jesus is the Messiah, risen from the dead. Remember that he's the Messiah, and if you want proof, Timothy, remember he's alive. Remember his powerful role, remember his powerful work, and now remember his powerful reign. That's what's meant by the next phrase in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, now here it is, the offspring of David. A long, long, long time ago, we read it together in our collective reading in 2 Samuel, God had promised David that somebody from his line, from his seed, would reign forever. So God promised, for reading again from that 2 Samuel 7, that God says, I will raise up offspring, seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. But now that can't be Solomon or anything that comes after him because they failed. So that's why God adds to the promise in 2 Samuel, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure. By whom? By God himself. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever. God had to make that promise because we all sin. And if God's ultimate plan of redemption was going to depend ultimately on the self-determining free choices of man, we would be doomed. For we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glorious God. So here is God's sovereign promise to David, to sinful David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure. But how? How will it be made sure? Because one day God would send Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the offspring of David, and of whom it was said at his birth, of his kingdom, there will be no end. You see, beloved, Jesus is not only the Messiah. He's not only risen. He's also the reigning king. With all the authority and the promises now that were made to David, he's the fulfillment of all those. He's the reigning king. And so we look forward. We sing now and will today with those in Revelation 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Timothy, strengthen yourself by the grace of Christ. How do I do that, Paul? Remember Jesus the Messiah, risen and reigning. And my dad used to tell me, if he's risen and reigning, it means don't sweat the small stuff. And it's all small stuff. And when you hear of my death, Timothy, weep, but don't despair, because our long goodbye will be separated by death, will one day give way to an eternal reunion, and we will always be with the Lord. Remember Jesus risen and reigning. He reigns over the false teaching in your church, Timothy. He reigns over those in your church who find your leadership too autocratic or too passive, who find your personality too emotional or not emotional enough. He reigns over those who leave your church. He reigns over your failures, over your sins and shortcomings as a pastor. He reigns over that. He reigns over the cancer cells that multiplied in Becky's mom's body. He reigns over the dementia that robbed my dad of his mind. And he reigns over whatever's going on in your life right now too. He reigns. He's risen and he reigns. Remember that. Remember his powerful work. No one else loves you like he does. Nobody else rules and uses his authority like he uses his. And no one else will forgive you for not remembering. Remember Jesus Christ risen and reigning. And then I think you have a little transition in thought as if we could say, well, how does Jesus reign? Give me a proof of that. Well, he reigns through his word. Remember his powerful work, verse 8, and now his powerful word. According to verse 9, look at it. Where's Paul according to verse 9? I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Oh, beloved, as you look at Paul's life, just once more, get over the fact that if you follow Jesus, people will shame you and embarrass you and maybe call you a bigot. Paul is in jail. There's a stigma associated with following Jesus and being friends with Paul. He has chains on his wrists. He's a criminal. The world views Paul deserves to be there. And if you follow Christ, to some degree, you will be viewed in that way too, as an outsider, weird, odd, out of step, unpatriotic, unloving, intolerant, whatever it is. If you follow Jesus, it is written, all who live godly will suffer persecution, some kind of friction. Just get over it and expect it. Paul says, I'm being shamed in prison, chains on me for the gospel's sake. But he says, even though I am bound, Timothy, what does he write? God's word is not bound. And in this context, if you think with me for a moment, I think that when Paul says, I am bound, but God's word is not bound, he's saying, God's gospel is not bound. At the end of verse 8, he says, this is the gospel I preach. Gospel there. At the beginning, he says, verse 9, for which gospel I'm suffering. So when Paul says, I'm suffering for the gospel, this is the gospel that I preach, even though I'm not bound, the word is not bound. Contextually, the word that's not bound is the gospel. So Timothy, remember, nothing can stop the gospel from advancing. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. And God's word is not bound, even though I'm bound, Timothy. In fact, one of the great ironies is that suffering is one way the gospel actually advances. This is not the first time Paul is in prison. Apparently he's in prison before, and it's a much lighter house arrest kind of thing. And do you remember what he said when he was in prison the first time? And when he wrote Philippians, you remember what he said? This imprisonment has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, in part, what Paul means is that because he was suffering as a prisoner, he says, I'm able to share the gospel with people I would never come in contact with otherwise. And doesn't our suffering do that as well? So with the death of parents, my wife and I have had more opportunities to share Christ with our neighbors. To use the language of Paul here, the bodies of our parents are bound in the grave. Our hearts are bound by grief. But the word of God is not bound. And so it is with all of us. We suffer a job loss, a broken down car, or serious things like a broken marriage or a lost child. And such suffering will put you in contact with people and give you a level of sympathy and understanding you would have never had or come in contact with otherwise. What's happening? You feel bound. Your faith may even take a hit, but the word of God is not bound. The gospel is not bound. Paul will even say in 2 Timothy 4, he recounts how this worked out in his own life. Timothy, at my first defense, no one stood by me. Can you imagine that? Nobody stood by Paul at his first defense. Everybody deserted me. But Paul says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me for this purpose, so that the message might be proclaimed through me to these Gentiles. Oh, beloved, suffering and hardship are not a sign the gospel is stalling out. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is the way the gospel advances. One of the most common ways it advances. And just know the gospel is too powerful. It never gets bogged down in the dirt. The tires never spin. You don't need to get towed out with the gospel. It's too unstoppable. It's too effective. The word of God is not bound. And what effect then should Jesus' work and his word have on Paul? Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything. You see the connection? The gospel enables our endurance. Because Jesus is risen and reigning, because God's gospel is unstoppable, therefore I endure everything. And notice now specifically what he has in mind. I endure everything for the salvation of the elect. The gospel enables our endurance for the salvation of others. Now friends, just for a moment, don't shy away from Bible words like elect. Always notice the context they're in the Bible. Election is not something we should fight over or something that should cause us to lose assurance. And certainly election, properly understood, does not, should not ever dampen evangelistic zeal. In this context, Paul's implying that election guarantees the success of the gospel. How? Well, now step back and think. Because Jesus is risen and reigning, because God's word cannot be stopped, therefore I endure all things so that the elect may obtain salvation. Now listen, Paul doesn't say he knows who they are. So he shares the gospel with everyone. But he knows that many will believe, therefore he can endure. Election guarantees the success of the gospel. Can I put it like this? It's like fishing in a stocked lake. You go after every fish. Not every fish is going to bite, but some will most certainly bite. So the gospel enables our endurance. And God's word, God's gracious election guarantees, fuels, motivates our endurance. So he says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Timothy, as a pastor, remember Jesus' work. He's risen and reigning. Remember Jesus' word. It cannot be bound. And remember the effect. Therefore, you can endure so the gospel can advance. So now think about the soldiers earlier in the beginning of the message. So if you now carry in your mind and heart Jesus' powerful work and word, then you can endure. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain. And you can endure all things, for some will most certainly obtain the salvation that's in Christ. Temporary shame, Timothy, for eternal glory. And Paul says, I'll take that deal every time. Remember his powerful work and word. And now we come to 11 to 13. And Paul is not done. It's almost like he continues his thought. He does, and he's a heaping assurance on top of assurance. In fact, I think Paul seems to be singing a hymn here in verses 11 to 13. I think just about every modern translation separates these verses out into poetic lines. And what is Paul singing about? Well, he's singing about Jesus' promises and faithfulness. So remember his powerful work and word. Now remember Jesus' promises and faithfulness so that you can have hope as the gospel advances. All right, now, notice verses 11 to 13. There are four if statements. Do you see that? One if is in verse 11, if we died. Verse 12 has two if statements, if we endure, if we deny. And verse 13 has the fourth if statement, if we are faithless. And these four if statements are broken up into two pairs. If we died and if we endure are one pair. We know that because they have similar terminology and they end in a similar way. If we died with him, what happens? We live with him. If we endure, what happens? We reign with him. So in other words, the first pair of if statements are meant to be a positive encouragement to our endurance, picking up the thought back in verse 6, our endurance as soldiers and athletes and farmers for the gospel. So Timothy, entrust the gospel, share in suffering, remember Jesus risen and reigning, and now if you ask, is it even worth it? Well, now here comes the answer in verse 11 to 12. Of course it is, Timothy. If we died with him, here's the promise, we will live with him. And if we endure, we will also reign. So remember Jesus' promises in order to hopefully endure for the gospel advance. And here's a hymn he's singing to encourage and undergird what he's just said. Now Paul is most certainly quoting Romans 6 here. If we died with him, we will live with him, and other passages like 1 Corinthians. And listen, this kind of truth that you have to suffer to reign and endure and these kind of, it's written into the fabric, it's written into the story of the Bible. Remember Jesus suffered before he reigned? Well, what do you expect it'll be like with you? Timothy, I'm suffering as Jesus' prisoner. What do you think it'll be like for you? It's just written into the fabric of the Bible, into the story of redemption. That's how it always happens. Not only that, it's bound up with our union then in Christ. If we've died with him and death to ourselves at conversion and are dying daily to self in our sanctification, then we will most certainly live with him. By virtue of our union with Christ, his death is our death. His triumph is our triumph. And by virtue of our union, we share in his suffering and his triumph. Paul is just saying, we're united to Christ, therefore we share his triumph. But because you share in his union, you share his suffering too. But if you suffer with him, you'll live. If you endure, you reign. Remember these sovereign promises. Remember this pattern of how the gospel advances. If we died, if we are enduring, we live, we reign. That's the promise. Now, beloved, if the first two pair are meant as positive encouragement, as Paul's singing, what do you expect the second two pair to be like? In other words, if you follow the poetical pairing and parallelism, if the first two if statements give positive encouragement, then the second, I think, motivate by negative warning. And those negative warnings are meant to encourage, but here's how they encourage. They encourage you to keep holding on to Christ, and they encourage you not to be devastated by those false teachers and professors and professing people who walk away. So take the first statement at the end of verse 12. Timothy, I'm telling you to entrust and share in suffering and remember Christ and endure, but I also need to tell you what happens if you don't. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Paul is showing us how high the stakes are, how dreadfully serious it is to cling to Christ. And he's quoting Jesus himself from Matthew 10:33 when Jesus uses the same words, whoever denies me, I will deny before my Father in heaven. What a serious and dreadful warning it is. We cannot reject Christ without being rejected ourselves. Beloved, if our shame for Christ, if we let our shame for Christ in certain situations begin to dominate our lives so that it characterizes them, then Christ himself will shame us out of his presence. If you deny me, if you disown me, I will disown you. I don't care how many tears come down your face. The stakes couldn't be higher. And then comes verse 13. See, I think it goes together. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, beloved, up until about 6 months ago, I always quoted that line as a sign of God's love for me, even when I fail in love for him. Now, that truth set in a proper context is certainly true. I mean, when Peter denied Jesus, Christ remained faithful to him and restored him. And that true story gives hope to anyone here who has fallen and thinks they're beyond hope. It's not true. But I don't think that's what Paul intends to communicate here. So when I began studying 2 Timothy about 6 months ago and worked through this particular text, it's the context of the letter and this poetic parallelism at 11 to 13 that took me a different direction. In other words, if the first two if statements are encouragements by promises, these next two are discouragements. They're warnings. They're threats. So what would the first part of 13 mean? Here's the threat. If you deny him, he'll deny you. And if you continue in your unfaithfulness, then what will God's response be? It's in the present tense. If we remain in unfaithfulness, he will be faithful. And here's what I think you should add, to judge. If we remain, present tense, in faithlessness, he remains faithful to judge. That's the sense, I think. It's a terrible warning. As the commentator William Hendrick puts it, faithfulness on God's part means carrying out his threats as well as his promises. Well, why would God act that way? Because look how the hymn ends, verse 13. He cannot deny himself. Now, isn't that what we saw if you were with us in the Minor Prophets? We tend to think God's faithfulness only runs in one direction. God is faithful, and that's a comfort. And it is. But what we saw was the other side of God's people in the Minor Prophets, didn't we? God is faithful, therefore he must judge the unfaithful. And I just want to tell you, you want a God to be merciful and just. God is so faithful, he cannot deny himself. He's inflexibly faithful, praiseworthily faithful, which is an encouragement and a warning. And here's what it means. Timothy, all true believers, the deadly warning and the lines of this hymn remind you again, there really is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. There's no grace for you. There's no mercy and sacrifice for you. If you deny him, he will deny you. If you remain faithless, he will be faithful to judge. So therefore, Now 1-13, allow yourself to be continually strengthened by the grace in Christ. Remember Jesus, the Messiah, risen and reigning, and hold fast to Him. There is nobody else. But the deadly warning, as this hymn closes, are also a threat. As people heard Timothy read this letter, it's a threat to superficial professors, to Christians who claim to be Christians but redefine sin. They reinterpret who Jesus is. I take this but not this. Because if you remain faithless in your thinking about who Jesus is, or in your response to His commands, if you are faithless, God will be faithful to judge you. There is a warning here. And then there's encouragement for Timothy, for congregations like Emmanuel Bible Church, for Christians like us. Even as the warning given, there's encouragement. Because as Timothy as a pastor faces defectors from the faith in his church, as Timothy faces slander from within the congregation, from those who disciplined out like Hymenaeus, who now are on the outside but are slandering him to how it all went down, it's hope for Timothy. How? Twofold. On the one hand, Timothy, you've got to remember, dear brother, you've got to remember, if you died with Him, you'll live with Him, and if you endure, you will reign. Remember Jesus. Remember His promises. On the other hand, let the Lord handle the false teachers, the slanderers, the gossipers, for if they remain faithless, God will be faithful to judge them. So the promises of Christ's faithfulness are both a comfort and a warning, and a comfort to Him as a pastor and to us as believers. So remember Jesus Christ, risen and reigning. Endure now all things, therefore. Endure, therefore, for the sake of the elect, who will most certainly obtain salvation. And let God be God. Let Him be faithful to His word. Remember His work and His word. Remember His promises and His faithfulness. And John Stott summarized this little section like this. So God remains forever Himself, the same God of mercy and justice, fulfilling His promises, whether of blessing or of judgment, giving us life if we die with Christ, and the kingdom if we endure, but denying us if we deny Him, just as He warned, because He cannot deny Himself. So, friends, the soldiers in Vietnam carried things to help them endure. And today we've heard what we must carry if we're going to endure with hope and joy. All of us carry something. There's only one thing that you can carry that will help you carry everything else. It's the good news about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning. And if our faith, see, all of us have faith. You have to examine your faith. When I say examine what you carry, I'm really asking, I'm examining where your faith is. Where are you putting your faith? The most important thing is not that you have faith. Gotta have a faith. It doesn't matter. What matters is where your faith is. And unless at the end of remember, in that line goes Jesus Christ risen and reigning, your faith is not worth anything. It's His oath, His covenant, His blood that support me in the overwhelming flood. And when all around my soul gives way, He is my hope and stay. All other ground is sinking sand. So where is your trust today? Remember Jesus the Messiah, risen and reigning. Remember His promises. Remember His faithfulness.